Thank you again for your presence. We thank you that not only did you die for us legally and officially to take our sins, but that, Lord, you are interceding for us and alive and well right now, ready to minister in us and through us. And so, God, we thank you for that, and we ask that you would bless this time, encourage us, minister to us, and launch us out of here into the harvest field. In Jesus' awesome name we pray, amen. Like I told you last week, and I won't belabor this point, but Matthew is shifting back and forth between sections of teaching by Jesus to his disciples, and then teaching and ministry to the multitudes. And he finishes the last chapter that we went over last week was intense instruction to his disciples. He's telling them, all right, here's what you saw me do. Here's how I heal the sick, heal the blind man, the lame. This is how I cleanse the lepers. This is how I raise the dead. Now, you go and do likewise. And now, after that section of teaching, he starts verse 1 by saying, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. So this is a good way that, you know, writers will use to tie sections together. And so Matthew's tying that last section of teaching now into chapter 11, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So now we're shifting to a time where Jesus isn't just giving more detailed instruction to his disciples about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Now he's going out once again to spread the word. It's such a great illustration of how we ought to live. There are times we pull away and we do more discipleship and training. We choose to do that at church on Sunday as well as in small groups. It's a time of instruction for those that are believers. But because our service is open, often we'll get a non-Christians that'll come in. So we kind of toe the line and bring truth of discipleship to those that are here, but keep making it a welcoming invitation to those that are just dipping their toes into the pool of Christianity, just kind of pulling back the curtain to see what really goes on in a place like this. And so today, you're all believers, it looks like, mostly here. So we're just doing some discipleship training. And so Jesus has wrapped up his last round of discipleship, and now he's going to go out and do the stuff. But today it's not as much action like healing and miracles as it is him instructing the Jews, I think. Because I'm going to read a lot of Old Testament prophecy to you today. Because a lot of, you know, like I mentioned, John uses over 130 different Old Testament prophecies and scriptures in, not John, Matthew, in his book. And today there's just a handful of them that he quotes and that he references. And it's not just him, obviously. He's just reporting what Jesus himself said as he was here teaching the multitudes. So, verse 2. When John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And I think it's interesting because it's like, what happened? What happened to John? I don't know that we can know for sure and make it clear, but we know this, that John was having doubts. John was not sure. This is John the Baptist we're talking about. He's like, are you the expected one? Now, I don't know. I mean, as far as I know, I think it should have been pretty clear when he went to baptize Jesus and said, you should baptize me, not me, you. And Jesus said, just do it to fulfill the law, you know. And he's like, okay. And then when he did it, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus. And then the Father spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. To me, that would have been enough, I would think, right? Where you're like, he's the man. Okay, I got it. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. But maybe being beaten and imprisoned started to wear John down, right? He's in prison after all, and so he might have started getting a little discouraged. And it was probably not so much that he was giving up hope as that he was getting impatient. Like many, and I think as you read the teaching that comes up by Jesus, you can sense this thing that's going on. There's these zealots. Judas was one of them. He was impatient. He wanted the kingdom to be brought in, and he was mad at Jesus for not bringing it in. Others were angry that Jesus didn't come in, spank the Romans, rebuke the Pharisees, and establish his kingdom, and now all of a sudden all the good people get to rule and reign and be evil to the bad people that have been evil to them. And that isn't what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to like switch teams and say, all right, you've all been beaten up, now we're going to beat them. Yeah. It's kind of what they were hoping for. But instead, he came to bring a new kingdom and a new covenant, a new commandment. And so John's like, how come you're not spanking the Romans yet? How come I'm still in prison? What's going on? Are you the one or not? And Jesus doesn't answer the way that the disciples and John probably expected, but he does answer according to what was prophesied about the coming Messiah. Jesus answers in verse 4, he said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is me who does not take offense at me, I think is a slight dig, don't you? This is kind of like, you know, those that aren't offended that I'm just loving people, healing people, and bringing hope to lost and hurting people, those that are not offended by that, you know, are the ones that I'm blessed by, and I hope you're not offended that I'm just helping people and not spanking Romans. Here's a couple of Old Testament scriptures that most likely Jesus is thinking about because he's quoting things that come almost verbatim in many areas. In Isaiah chapter 35, and really it's in verses 5 and 6, but I'm going to read the whole chunk to you. Verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. But let me read this whole chapter to you because it's so powerful. This is Isaiah in prophetic mode. Remember, he was one of the classic Old Testament prophets, and there were times they wrote, they didn't know what they were doing. I mean, they were writing prophetically, not even understanding what they were saying, but maybe they had seen it, maybe he had experienced it, but this is beyond what he could know in the physical realm at the time. But he writes this, and you can see it so clearly messianic, talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. And this is one of the themes of this chapter in Matthew 11. Jesus is going to end the chapter with, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But here in Isaiah, he says, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool. The thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. these will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And so, this is like, almost like a coming of the Messiah, but yet the final second coming as well. That this is the beginning of now, but not quite fully committed, not quite fully bringing redemption. But Jesus is letting John know, hey, remember what's supposed to happen by the Messiah? You know, eyes open, ears open, dead raised, miracles. Look at Isaiah 61 verse 1. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but let me read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And this is what Jesus quoted the day he launched his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so this whole teaching today is he's kind of laying out, I didn't come to bring this physical kingdom of retribution against your enemies, but I came to bring a new covenant. I came to heal the sick. I came to preach the gospel to the poor. I came to bring hope to the hopeless. I came to bring life to those that are beat down and weary and anxious. I didn't come to stir up more trouble and get in physical battles. I came to set the captives free. And praise God that he did, right? So, they didn't say much according to Matthew. It says, the next verse says, as these men were going away. So Jesus got done, they're like, all right. And they just left. They've got their answer. And then Jesus turns and begins to speak to the crowds about John. So remember, he's not teaching only the disciples now. Now he's laying this out for the crowds. And within all those crowds were all the Jewish leaders. They didn't have anything else to do. They just hovered around, caused trouble, and see what was happening. So they're all following him as much as anybody else, because they want to know what's going on, even if they are mockers. I'm always amazed, like when I go visit, say, when we've gone to One Thing Conference in Kansas City, and when I've gone to other prophetic conferences, I've seen many times people that are busy angrily scrawling notes the whole time. And I scooped in and spied on some of them and realized many of them are not taking notes about how great the conference is and what they're learning. These are all the guys that are just anti-anything. And they're literally, they go to all the prophetic conferences. Oh, and then he just did this. And that can't be biblical. No, and they just said this. That can't be biblical. And they're always just angrily looking for things that are wrong. It's classic Pharisee, Sadducee style of ministry. You have to be careful you don't get like that too. It's really easy to get sucked into it. I've felt myself get sucked into that at times. When I'll go to a church and I'm like, oh my gosh, what the heck are they teaching? Oh, I can't even believe they're saying that. And then I'm like, oh no, I'm one of them. And I'm like, Lord, teach me through this ridiculous teaching. Help me to learn something. Help me to hear your heart. You know, but you have to war. You might feel it when you come to our church. Like, oh, what is this? I can't even believe it. Wait till you might have something to write down, because I'm going to share something wildly cool and prophetic in about 10 minutes. Something you can write down and put on your blog. So, as they were going away, he began to speak to the crowds about John and said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. All week I've been singing that song from the Bee Gees. More than a prophet! I couldn't get it out of my head. I just kept singing it. It's hard to live in my house sometimes, I think. But This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." How can John be more than a prophet? Well, Jesus is making clear he's not one of these TV preachers that's just doing it for the fans and doing it for the money and doing it for the jets. He actually is not wearing soft clothing. He's not like a wimpy reed blown around by every wind that comes along. But he's a legit prophet. And not only is he a prophet, he's more than a prophet. Now, how is that even possible? Well, I think the idea is that he is a prophetic statement in himself, because Malachi explained that there would come a prophet, right? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Like I told you, you get a lot of Old Testament today. Malachi wrote, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Jesus, he says, okay, John, I'm telling you, he's more than a prophet. In fact, look at Malachi 3:1, he is the messenger that is going ahead to prepare the way of the Lord. So, not only is this a powerful statement about John, but this is a powerful statement about Jesus. He's kind of letting him know, John's pretty awesome. John came to prepare the way for the coming king. Me. Right on. And so, you can imagine that the Pharisees are freaking, the Sadducees are stunned, and the people are in awe as Jesus begins to lay out some serious truth. And he goes deeper, and he starts to attack this idea of violence, and violence being the key to bringing in the kingdom. He says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So I like this. It's like he's about to disagree with maybe John's questioning of whether Jesus is the Messiah, and even John's heart for maybe seeing more of a radical confirmation of the kingdom in the way he expected. And so he's about to kind of go against John in a little way, but he wants to make it clear, nobody is greater than John. So see, it's a great way if you're ever having to go and rebuke someone. It's always good to try to bring some light in the midst of the rebuke, right? You know, if you're like, well, what you're doing is really an act of rebellion and stubbornness, which I see that you have a very strong leadership gift, but in this sense, it's twisted. You know, and it's being used by the enemy in a way that's not helpful. And, you know, you're throwing a little positive so that people don't get beat down where they lose all hope. But you still got to bring the truth, right? And so then he encourages the people listening. He says, "The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, this isn't a criticism of John. He's just saying John's Old Testament. John was the old covenant, and now he's probably the greatest in that. He is something else. He's prepared the way for me. But if you're in the kingdom, if you know me, if you're part of this new covenant, even if your calling is just to pray and clean toilets, you are way greater than even John the Baptist. That's pretty awesome. That would be an amen moment there for... Yeah, there we go. Then he says in verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, there's so much debate, and there's no clear understanding. I've read so many commentaries, and everyone has a different take on what Jesus means, but I kind of think it's not that Jesus is challenging them to be violent. I think it's probably the opposite. That he's saying, this is how it's happened in the past. But there's something new afoot. We're going out to take the kingdom and bring the kingdom by love. We're going out to bring the kingdom by healing the sick, by casting out demons, by bringing the good news to the hurting. And in fact, he ends the chapter then giving that same message. Now look at this Malachi going on in Malachi chapter 4. And I gave you these earlier as we were talking about in Matthew like 2 and 3. But Malachi 4, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, it's interesting that Malachi is saying he'll come. He's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But everyone always talks about that being the end of the world and the Armageddon and the 7-year tribulation. But Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of this. He's Elijah. I really think the great and terrible day of the Lord, at that moment, what he's talking about is what happened in 70 AD when basically Israel and the Jewish people were deleted from the map. Not 100%, because they survived around the world, but the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed, people slaughtered. I mean, that is the great and terrible day of the Lord, and you can see that. But, you know, eschatology, we don't know. I just know Jesus is coming and I want to be ready. But the way I read it, Jesus is saying, he is Elijah. He's Elijah. And this is Elijah who comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, here's the radical prophetic thought. Some of you, I'm sure you've read it and you get it. And I don't have anything clear to explain this. I just think it's cool. These are the things that you get to do without smoking weed. These are the things you can do as a believer. You can let your mind go, whoa. And you don't even have to be high. You just have to be in the Spirit. But check this out. Let me read it to you. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. Talking about Elijah. Elijah's hanging out with Elisha. And it said, "When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' He said, 'You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, then it shall not be so.' So if you see me when I leave, then you can have a double portion. And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw Elijah no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over." So here's the radical thought. Jesus said, "I'm telling you, John the Baptist is more than a prophet. In fact, he's the one that came to prepare the way. In fact, he is Elijah." And guess what? Elijah never died. Isn't that cool? Elijah never died. He just went up. And then he came back. Is it the actual Elijah? I don't know. Could be. Might not be. Doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything for us, but it's cool. It's cool to think about, right? Elijah went up. Now, where's Enoch? Because it says Enoch walked with God and was not. He's just like walked with God and then he could just like appear some Sunday, just like bam. Like this dude shows up and we're like, "What the heck? Who are you?" And he's like, "I'm Enoch." And we're like, what? Shut up! Put, oh, why? Why? What is this? Ah, let me get this down. But Elijah never died. I just think it's cool. I have no deep teaching. Now, if I were to give you this teaching saying, this is the blah, blah, and build a whole denomination off it, that would be weird and wrong. All I'm saying is it's really cool to think about. That Jesus says, John the Baptist, let me tell you, he's more than a prophet. He's the messenger that prepares the way. In fact, if you can handle it, if you can handle it, he is Elijah. I can handle it. That's cool. I'm like, yeah, all right, Jesus, sounds good, right? Isn't that how he says it? He says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Deep thoughts. Deep thoughts. Let's keep going. That's all I got. I don't have the answer. I just think it's cool. All right, verse 16. Now, Jesus shifts gears and he says, to what shall I compare this generation? And so now he's preaching to the multitudes again. And I think those of you that are parents, you will totally get this, what he's about to say. If you're a teenager, you ought to get it. And if you're a little kid, you have no concept that this is you. He says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, a couple of just practical things. You generally, when you play the flute, it was for weddings. That was how the Greeks and the Jews, the flute was for weddings. The dirge would be for a funeral. And so they're like, man, these kids aren't happy if it's dancing or mourning. Right? It's just like asking a kid, do you want cake or ice cream? And I don't want anything else. And that's why you always have to frame your questions in the right way. You know, we're like, hey, I want to watch this whole movie. You know, if I don't get it, I'm going to throw a fit. And you go, okay, here's the deal. You can either stay up for 5 minutes or you can go to bed right now. Which would you like? You got to, parents, you got to learn. Always give them the choices that you want with something worse. So often I watch parents like, okay, do you want cake or ice cream? No, that's not what. Do you want a piece of fruit or do you want to go to bed? They're like, okay, fruit. That's how you do it, okay? You got to be smart. You have to be wiser. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Too many parents are offering, and if you do offer them, do you want cake or ice cream? What are they going to throw a fit? I want both, or, you know, I want a new car. Don't give them the choice. So, but here, he's saying, you know, you're basically spanking the multitude, saying, you're not happy with John, because he came in, and he's an ascetic prophet. He's wearing, you know, a girdle of clothes, and eating locusts and honey, and he came in and brought a message of repentance. He was hard. He was old school prophet. Repent, you foul, you know, sinners. And then I came in bringing a message of love, and joy, and healing, and power, and release, and you're not happy with that either. You're not happy with nothing. And they're all probably like, what? Well, you can see that Jesus is pretty pumped about this because look at the next verse. He does not hold back. He says in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Nice Jesus went all old school prophetic. He said he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Who was denouncing the cities? Jesus. Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, all the cities that he lists, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, are all on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. All these other cities are on the southeastern side. And so they're on the other side of the lake. And he's like, these guys got judged, you know, and we all consider them evil places that were for pagans and heathen. But guess what? You're worse. You're worse. Because I'm doing miracles and you haven't repented yet. In verse 22, nevertheless I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then he says, you Capernaum. Now remember how this has come up so many times already in Matthew? This is Jesus' home. This is his hometown. This would be like me saying, you Oconomowoc. He's like, you Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom. So now, the first two, Chorazin and Bethsaida, he compares to Tyre and Sidon. Now, he compares his hometown to Sodom, the ultimate place of sin. He said, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. If they had seen miracles that you've seen, they would have repented. They'd still be around because God came and, you know, rained down fire and brimstone and Sodom was deleted. It doesn't exist. It was gone. It was turned into like the salt flats. Nevertheless, verse 24, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Okay. So, remember I was telling you, this is now the action phase of Jesus' ministry. This isn't discipleship training. This is actually preaching to the multitudes. Wait, I thought this was all New Kingdom love. What's going on? Well, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's bringing a new kingdom, but he's still God. He's still a God who is angry about sin. He doesn't appreciate it. And when he gives you a chance and you don't receive it, he's not pumped. I think there's a lot of people going to church around the country that have been anesthetized to that the idea that God loves them and it's all good and they can wait and choose when they feel like getting saved someday. But I think this passage should be a real straightforward correction to that kind of thinking. There comes a point where God's like, hey, you're really ticking me off. I gave you a chance. What's your problem? Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so, you notice how Matthew just keeps every chapter over and over. Jesus is revealing more and more nuggets about his Godhood, about the fact that he is more than a prophet himself. In fact, he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's God. He keeps revealing himself. And people were catching on each time. You can imagine in the crowds, someone would go, whoa, oh my gosh. You know, I remember this campus preacher I know, Brother Jim Gillis. He's a classic old school preacher, and I was out on campus with him a few times when he was preaching, but his testimony is that he got saved at a Van Halen concert. And so he had gone to a Van Halen concert and he was front row and he was just getting into it and, you know, he was running with the devil and having a great time. And then all of a sudden, the lead singer gets up. I'm spacing. There's been so many. David Lee Roth gets up and he says, no one can get saved at a Van Halen concert. Is that what he said? And he stood there, and he had had a church background, and he's like, I'm living for the devil! And Brother Jim gave his heart to God right in the front row of a Van Halen concert, right? Well, I mean, you don't know when the bulbs were going off, when the light was coming on, that Jesus might be rebuking the Pharisees, and other people went, whoa, I better get right with God. Jesus is rebuking the multitudes for being fickle children that can't decide one way or another, and someone in there went, wow, that is me. But you see, people more and more began to believe. We have to be bold. We got to lay out truth. You got to not hold back. Not every time people receive what you're saying. It's just like Yanni and Laurel. Right? Jesse posted it. We've all, probably many of you have been watching that, but there's a, or listening, there's a clip, audio clip that when you play it, right now I think millions of people have voted, 53% hear the word Laurel. You play it and they go, it says Laurel. That's all I hear, Laurel. And then 47% swear they hear Yanni. It's ridiculous. How is that even possible? Now maybe is the two are layered over each other just to freak us out at different frequencies. That might be what comes out. I don't know. I've listened to so many theories and stuff, and I don't know. But the reality is people hear differently. Like some of you now, Brian's going to preach next week. And listen, I've heard this 10,000 times, literally, in my 35 years preaching. Everyone will go, oh, that was so great. So refreshing to have a good preacher. And people will come up to me and say that all the time. And this is, he is a good preacher. But people just are like oblivious to reality. And I know I used to say it too. You know, they'd be like, oh, that was so wonderful that you preached. It's great to have someone that's good. And I've learned, it's like, stop it. Stop it. That's not how we function. We're all building the kingdom of God. Then Jacob preached and people will be like, oh, now that's what I'm talking about. Finally, someone with some prophetic insight, you know. That's what I like. It. Boy, I like. And everyone has their little favorites. It's just Yanni and Laurel. Same message, same truth, same power. It will change you. But some of us hear Yanni, some of us hear Laurel. I'm a Laurel. How many, those of you that did that, how many of you heard Laurel? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you heard Yanni? I heard both. And how many of you hear both simultaneously? That's crazy. Now you guys can appreciate all preachers then. So you Yanni people, get ready. Next couple weeks you get some Yanni preachers. I have a friend, Nick Pappas, who was preaching in Brazil, and he was out open-air preaching, and so while he preached, he had a translator that would translate into Portuguese. And then after about a half hour or so of him preaching, a woman came up to me and said, I don't get what you guys are doing. And he's like, what do you mean? And he goes, she said, you're preaching Portuguese, and then you have this guy stand up and then re-say it in Portuguese. I don't understand. Why are you doing that? But he was preaching English, but she heard him say Portuguese. And then the next guy translated into Portuguese. God can do that kind of thing. And you hear it all the time where you speak something and people hear it differently. So my point is, in a random, long, interesting, fun, prophetic, I'm leaving on vacation way, just preach the truth and let God figure out how to make people hear, right? It's not our job. You can just preach Laurel and the only people, God can make it so they hear it. You know, you don't have to worry. That's not your job. Like we said, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's not your sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. You speak it and then the Holy Spirit points it. He's the one that cuts into the separation of soul and spirit. He's the one that uses it. But he can't use it till you release it and speak it out. You speak the word, the Holy Spirit goes, wham, that's right. You hear that? Right? We just, often we think we pray and then God just does everything. But reality is we've got to initiate. He chooses to use us. So when you speak the truth to someone, whether it's share a scripture or pray like Jonathan did with someone on the phone, it doesn't matter. As you speak forth life, then the Holy Spirit goes, wham. Amen. And when he does it, it's going to be more accurate. He's not going to, you know, decapitate them. He's not going to cut their heart out. He's going to actually do surgery. He knows what needs to happen. But you have to prepare the way. You speak the truth in love. Anyway. All right. Let's wrap this up. Here we go. Verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Now, weary literally means worn out by toil, worn out by work. And heavy laden means that you, literally what it sounds like, that you are being crushed by burdens. And so, likely, what he's talking about, maybe for the peasants and the normal Jews at the time, they really were worn out from working hard, from, you know, laboring night and day to make an existence in life. And so, being crushed by the cares of this life probably was part of that. And then the other part, he's talking to the Jews, the Pharisees, and even the Jewish people. He's probably dealing with the issue that they are under the heavy burden of the law. The Pharisees were night and day going more, harder, faster, more, harder, faster. You know, just wailing on them. What's your problem? Why did you walk around? You didn't eat the meal in time. I didn't see you wash your hands. You know, there was that burden of trying to keep the law. And in fact, the idea of the yoke, he goes on, he says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Generally, when they talked about the yoke with the Jews, they were talking about the yoke of the law, the burden of the law. That was what the Jews were battling with. They're under the yoke, trying to do the right thing and follow after God. And that can be a crushing burden. Many of you, you know, if you grew up a total heathen, you never thought about it. But if you grew up in the church, and you weren't always doing the right thing, living the right way, you know, you were battling away with sin, you start to feel the heaviness of being in that system. If you grew up in a fundamentalist church, you know, I went to one for a while as a new believer, every week was a message about scum, bad people, you know, and you'd just be like, oh, man, and you could feel the weight of your sin. We don't hold back from talking about sin. We just teach that there's victory over it, that you can have life, that if you repent, you can be forgiven. If you walk in the Word, you can overcome. You know, that you can be like 1 John chapter 2. You can be those young men who are strong, who have overcome the evil one, who have the Word of God abiding in them, right? And so, but the Jews had been under this burden of trying to fulfill the law. And Jesus said, come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me could be the simple idea that Jesus was sleeping in the boat being tossed back and forth in a violent storm. He wasn't stressed ever. Except at the night before his crucifixion, where he sweat drops of blood, he was praying so hard. But the rest of his life just seems to be like, oh, yeah, no problem. Let's go. Don't worry, he's just sleeping. You know, we'll wake him up. No big deal. Let's not get stressed about it. He was just chill. He's like, learn from me. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I love how we see both sides of Jesus so clear in this passage. He just got done saying, woe to you, Capernaum! Sodom's gonna do better than you, you scum! But learn from me. I'm humble. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. It's all good, man. It's all good. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So his yoke is easy. Why? Because when you're yoked, now I think you guys are familiar, but generally they used oxen were the ones that pulled the yoke in that time, but a yoke would be a wooden piece with two slots generally, and you would have two heads through the yoke. Each oxen would have that yoke around its neck, attached like a pair of glasses, but with oxen going through them. And then that would be connected to the reins, and they would drive the oxen forward, and they would pull the plow or the wagon or whatever they needed to do. But you needed then both oxen to be functioning. And if you had a wimpy oxen and a strong one, then it's going to be lopsided. You're going to steer the wrong way. You're going to go crooked. But Jesus is saying it real simple. I'm in the yoke. I'm going to take the bulk of it. I'm a man. In fact, I'm God. And if you'll yoke with me, it'll be easy. Now, I really think you can see that being yoked with Jesus, because his burden is easy and light, that is Jesus as Savior, right? Ready to take your burdens, ready to heal your body, ready to raise you up. But I love that this illustration also shows Jesus is Lord, because he says to be yoked with him. And catch this. This is like, for me years ago, it was like revelation. Maybe you'll get it. Is that a lot of times we want Jesus to just come, take off our burdens, and then we just go live our life however we want. But that's not what he says. He says to be yoked with him. So he's going to carry the weight. He's going to carry the burden, but you're still yoked. He's your Lord. He's determining your direction. He's determining where you're going to plow. He's determining what you're going to haul, right? You're yoked to him. He's Lord. He's your ruler. He's your commander. He's the one that's directing you. It's not that he takes off your burden and you go this way and he goes that way. That's what I see so often in the American church. We want Jesus to heal us, bless us, pay our rent, give me the girl I want, I need kids, you know, get me into the school I want. But then the second our burden is lifted, we go our way and he goes his. But that's not lordship. Lordship is that we are still in the yoke with him. You catch this? It's really an important thing, if you'll get it. Because almost everyone that quotes, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is usually a super lazy person that never does nothing for God. Around 90%, honestly. I hear it so often. People go, well, you know, I just know his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So I don't feel like I need to go to church and spend all that time reading the Bible and praying because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, you didn't read the Bible. You missed the scripture. In fact, here's why you're wrong. Because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Oh. Boom. Shaka. Laka. Savior is that he takes our burdens. Lord is we need to be yoked to him. And so, you know, this is a good challenge. If you're not a Christian, you better surrender because time runs out. Time runs out. Like I told you about my friend who's a pastor now, who crashed his car, totaled it, almost died, but miraculously lived. I said, you better get right with God because you're playing with fire. 6 months later, he crashed his snowmobile, almost decapitated himself as he slid under a dock and put his head down and barely made it down in time, and his head scraped along the bottom of the dock that he didn't see while snowmobiling across the lake. He told me a story. I'm like, two strikes, man, three and you're out. And he got saved shortly after that. But there are people that don't get that chance. If you're a Christian and you're struggling and you're realizing that life isn't going the way you want, maybe time to get re-yoked to God. Maybe it's time to get back in the saddle, back with Jesus, back in the yoke. Let him carry your burden, but you got to be hooked to him, linked to him, yoked with him to have him do that. He can't carry your burden if you're out here. You got to be in the yoke. And I'm telling you, that's the place of rest. That's the place of rest. So, Jeremiah 6:16, I'll end with this, and we'll get done a little early today. Like there's an actual official time, but I always shoot for 12. Jeremiah 6:16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Jeremiah prophesied it. He said, there is a good path, and there is a place you can find rest for your soul. The good path is Jesus. He is that new road. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. But they weren't ready to receive it. Jeremiah, we know, had no converts. He preached for a lifetime and no one believed him. No one listened to him till it was all said and done. But Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy and he's giving them a second chance, and I think today us as well. Yoke yourself to him. He'll carry the burden. He'll carry the things that bother you, that are struggling with, that are hard for you, and you can make it if you'll let him lead the way. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, next week, Brian, and the week after, Jake. It's going to be awesome. Remember, our messages are all online within a day or so. A lot of times, even Sunday, Jake gets them on there. All you got to do is go to cornerstonelakecountry.com, click on them. You can also find them on iTunes. Look for Cornerstone Church, Lake Country, and look for, there's two of them that appear, but one is the one with my teaching. It'll say Matthew and our teaching. And so if you want to hear Brian and Jake the next few weeks, they'll be on there as well. So you can get that podcast. But please, you know, amazingly, everyone begs me to get those online and then nobody takes any time to listen to them. Annie and I are going to be listening to messages and audible books and music for like the next couple of weeks. We're so pumped. And we'll be right there cheering with you, listening to Brian and Jake while they preach. And let's all continue to come together as one. We're praying here Wednesday night. Please come. If you never come, this is a great chance to come. You won't feel boxed in my living room. You can wander. You can go up in the balcony and just peek over like you're a sniper, just seeing what's happening. You know, but you could be a part of it, you know. Thursday night, come on out, share the gospel. You don't have to say anything if you don't want. You just can walk around and just pray. I mean, it's power. If we had a half dozen people telling people about Jesus and 20 people just praying, that would be awesome too. And after a while, you'd be like, wait, I want to do it too. Because when they come back singing and rejoicing and seeing people changed, you'll be like, God, I want to do that. Amen? Yeah. All right. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for our little church. We thank you, God, that we are impacting lives. And Lord, we know you want to expand that impact, that you want to spread forth the cords of our tent and help us to take more territory for you. We want to crush the devil and bring light into this area where there was darkness. We want to bring life where there was burdens and hardship. We want to bring joy where there was sadness. We want to bring healing where there was sickness. We want to bring salvation when there was only depression and hopelessness. And so God, we ask you to make us your champions in your precious name. Amen. Amen.